So we've been looking at this question of, is there hope for a Pharisee? And it came off of Luke chapter 7. We're not going to read the story again because I've read it for the last 2 weeks. But it basically is our springboard, and where we started with this is Jesus' encounter with a Pharisee who actually invited Jesus to his house. And as you know, a lady who everybody knew had lived a very sinful life as a prostitute came in and in great passion, just in total thankfulness for the forgiveness of Christ, you know, treated Jesus as God, treated Jesus with great admiration, unlike even the Pharisee that had brought him in. And so Jesus dealt with the Pharisee. And we ask the question, is there really hope for a Pharisee? And of course the answer to that is yes. We know of Pharisees in the Bible that came to know Christ and experience forgiveness. Nicodemus was one. But the most notorious one was the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee. And you know that he didn't come to know Jesus by just deductive reasoning. He was knocked off his horse. He was apprehended by God. We know that he was resisting God because Jesus said to him, "Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you fighting me?" Obviously, God had already been working, and Paul was saying no. Saul was saying no. So even under those conditions, there is grace that is given to the Pharisee. And I love that because that means then grace is available even to those who maybe are not involved in some kind of false religion or some kind of deception. Everyone's under the deception of Satan until they come to Christ, but I mean in some dramatic way, like the Pharisee. So we looked at a lot of things about that. We looked at the fact that God knows our hearts. Jesus knows what we're thinking, just like he did the Pharisees. He called them on that. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And they realized this man knows what we're thinking. And we took great concern for that, but also great comfort from that to know. And we saw that the real problem with a Pharisee is number one, they didn't see their own sin as horrific. They didn't see their sin as what it should be. And part of that is because they didn't see God as holy as he should be. If you don't see God as holy, then you're going to think you're fine. And that's how they saw it. They didn't see their sin as affronting a holy God, which is ultimately the problem with everyone in the world before they come to Christ. They don't see their problem until their eyes are open to their problem. But a part of their problem also is that they tended to look around at other people and see them as lower than themselves, less than themselves. They were better than the people around them on extreme levels. And so they were really messed up. And I think in many ways are representative of every person who lives on the planet and in their depravity. And so in dealing with them, we don't just see somebody to point fingers at and say, "Boy, what a bunch of bad guys." We should look at them and say, "Lord, where am I like that?" And so as we turned the corner the last couple of weeks, we said, maybe we shouldn't be looking at the Pharisees so much and looking at ourselves and saying, where is it possible that I'm like the Pharisee? Where am I not seeing God as holy as he is? Maybe my view of God is not what it should be. Maybe my view of myself is way too high. Maybe I'm looking at myself compared to others and judging others and not judging my own sin. And so we looked at that whole dynamic and what that looks like. And we saw that part of the remedy to that, how do you avoid being like the Pharisee, is beginning to realize that righteousness is not something you generate. It's not self-righteousness that impresses God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect, pure rightness. It is righteousness. And he comes to live inside the believer who expresses their faith in him. They recognize they are undone before God. They're sinners before a holy God. And they don't understand all of that when they first come to know Christ, but they embrace Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And now the righteousness of Christ is given to them as a gift. They have the righteousness of Christ. So one of the great humbling, leveling realities for the Christian to keep you from being like the Pharisee, to keep you from exalting yourself, to keep you from seeing yourself as better than others or not in proper relationship with God, is to recognize The only righteousness you really have is Christ. And when you have his righteousness, now you stand before him pure and holy, not because of your performance, but because of what he is and who he is. And he has given you his righteousness. So what we did was we took several verses besides Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the one we all know, which is great. But we looked at several of those, and I put them on a piece of paper, and we called it the wonderful, humbling, freeing, alien righteousness. Alien meaning from outside, okay? Something that has to come from outside of ourselves. And so we took those, and we put them on a piece of paper. And if you didn't get one last week, who didn't get one? Well, I mean, oh, got a bunch. Okay, just pass these around, just up and down the aisle. Make sure everybody has one. If you lost yours, grab one. If you know where it is, don't take it, because it will run out by the time we get to the end, and then the person doesn't have it, won't have it. So anyway, we said, let's look at a scriptural backing, if you will, a root of this righteousness. Is this just a great concept? Is this just something that makes us feel better? Or is this actually rooted in Scripture? Is the righteousness of God, the perfection of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who sits now at the right hand of the Father, is it true that his righteousness belongs to me? And the answer is, yes, it is, and it's rooted in Scripture. It is not just a concept that we've imagined. So let's look at just a few of those, okay? So the first one, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. I always have to do this slowly because I quote it so often. It's probably the most quoted thing I quote, more than even John 3:16, because I see both halves of the gospel in this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That, my friends, is the gospel. The one who knew no sin not only forgave us of our sin and was died for our sin and was a sacrifice for our sin, he actually then, after he cleaned us up, so to speak, he then filled us with his righteousness. Why did he die on the cross? Just to forgive us? No. He died on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's one of many texts that say this. All right, let me just go through these quickly for you to remember. The next one is Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been shown or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, say that slowly. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. I thought that we got salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. What is salvation? Salvation is the righteousness of God coming into your life. That's what saves you. Even the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? For all those who believe. There's no distinction. And now here's the verse you're commonly, you know. What's Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The context of that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is the first two verses, the verses ahead of it, which say there's no distinction. There's not the Pharisees and the commoners. There's not the Jews and the Gentiles. Everybody has sinned. Whenever I share the gospel, I like to just say, we've all sinned. And to explain that, I'll say that means I've sinned, that means you've sinned, that means the Pope has sinned, and I get a few eyebrows on that one. Billy Graham has sinned, and he would openly admit that. And you name Mother Teresa, sinned. All these people that we think are great, sinned. And what do we need? We need the righteousness of God. So that's what the saving element is. Okay, the next one. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Who is that talking about? Adam. He sinned and gave us a big problem. Much more than those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, note that, The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. He didn't just say the gift of salvation. He could have said that, but he said the gift of grace and the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So that's what makes us right before God. And that's how you can see, some people really struggle with assurance of salvation because they think, well, I get it that Jesus died for me, but I'm still, you know, I still think these evil thoughts and I do these things I shouldn't do. I don't want to, but I do. And so, you know, I'm not right. I'm not righteous. That's practical righteousness. That's something you work on your whole life. But in the eyes of God, if Christ is in your life, he is righteous. And if he's in you, you're righteous. And that is a great motivator, not to sin, but to do what is righteous, as we said Sunday, the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, that's the next one. Romans 8:10. This is so great. If Christ is in you, assumption, he is. Though the body is dead because of sin, there's the admission of where we struggle, yet the spirit is alive because of trying really hard. Is that what it says? No. The spirit is alive because of righteousness. Where did you get that righteousness? It's not your righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. So I say those over and over again because I think it's so important for us to really be working to build these kind of thoughts into our minds and what they mean for us. Now, there was a guy, is that the last one? I got one. Oh, one more. Oh, this is the one I really wanted you to take. 1 Corinthians 1:30. For by his doing, by whose doing? By his doing, you are in Christ, who, Jesus, became to us wisdom from God and what? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He didn't leave anything out there. He could have just said, he is our salvation. That would have been accurate. That would have been accurate. But he went out of his way to put it in color. And the color is, Jesus is our wisdom. It's the mind of God in us. He is our righteousness. That's what makes us right in the sight of God. He is our sanctification, which is what brings us along and helps us to live out that righteousness. And then he is our redemption. He is the thing that settles the issue. We've been redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ. That is our forgiveness. So it's all there. It's all there. I just, if I stopped right there, some of you would go, if you've never heard that before, you could see how a person could actually say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I'm not perfect, but I know that in God's sight, I belong to him. And that's the most freeing thing you could ever experience. And I hope that if you've never experienced that, even tonight, you would say, Lord, there's no denying what that is. It's in the Bible. It's not some obscure text. It's all over the place. I see it now, and here's your next step. That's where you stop in your life, and if you never have, you really need to. You need to say, Lord, I believe that. I embrace it. I embrace it. No matter what I feel, I embrace it. And that's where you begin to what we call resting in Christ. Resting in Jesus Christ. Dr. Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, used to have an illustration in Evangelism Explosion, which was a way to share the gospel. And he would talk about faith, and he talked about it sitting in a chair. You, all day long, you can say, I know that that chair would hold me up. But until you go sit in it, you haven't proven anything. You can say it, but until you actually go put your weight down on it, that's what shows that you believe that. And in a way, that's what we're saying. We're putting our weight down on Christ. We're resting. We're sitting in his righteousness and allowing that to be our confidence before him. So there's a lot of people over the years who have talked about this in their life experiences. It's really their testimony. For instance, Adams Road, that's their testimony. They began to realize, where does my righteousness come from? They thought it came from their performance as good Mormons. Then they realized that it is only in Christ. And the way they found that was by reading the Bible. So, and their story is captivating as a result. In fact, I personally, I think everybody's story should be captivating. You may not think it is, But, you know, you go from trusting in yourself to trusting in Christ, that's a massive change, right? It's a massive change. That's why your story is so important. But there was a guy back in the 1600s who wrote his story down. His name is John Bunyan. And you may recognize that name as the one who wrote what book? Pilgrim's Progress. I read Pilgrim's Progress, a child's version of it, when I was, 10. I still can see the pictures in my mind. It was children's pictorial Pilgrim's Progress. Greatly impacted me as a child. This man suffered for Christ, for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned, and he was a wonderful writer and a godly Puritan pastor, preacher, writer. So in his book, Grace Abounding, there's a little section in there that's quoted a lot by people when they're talking about this. And I want to share it with you because I think it really kind of helps show how what happens when somebody finally gets this righteousness thing. So it's just kind of an excerpt from the book. But here's what he said. One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. So he's thinking about God. He's thinking about the Bible. And this thought came into his mind. Now, the thought was this. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Thy, meaning that's Old English for you. You, God, thy righteousness is in heaven. Or he could have been referring to himself. I think he was referring to himself. Thy righteousness, speaking to himself, is in heaven. Now, some people have tried to find that statement in the Bible. You won't find it. This is a thought he had based on reading the Bible, okay? Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, with all I see with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants or lacks my righteousness. For that was just before in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, before I read his conclusion, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, he's thinking about this, thy righteousness is in heaven. And he realizes that his righteousness is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven at the right hand of God, the Godhead functioning in the way that it does mysteriously but wonderfully. And he says, so God, when he's looking for my righteousness, he's not looking down for me. He's looking at Jesus. And he sees John Bunyan's righteousness, as every Christian can do, and personalize it that way as well. And so it just came over him because he had been burdened under this heavy burden of guilt and, you know, can't get free, can't seem to find peace. You know, he believed that Jesus died on the cross, but it finally the light bulb went on. And when the light bulb went on, that he realized that my righteousness was standing right there in front of God in Christ, his righteousness, John Bunyan's righteousness, here's what happened. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God, speaking of judgment, left off to trouble me. In other words, he was always troubled by the holiness of God when he would read about it and what it did on the earth and what it did, you know, to sinners. Now went I also home, rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. Why did he do that? Because he saw that his righteousness was in Jesus Christ, and that's in heaven. It's not something he has to conjure up. Third paragraph. Now I look from myself to him. Let me read that again. Now I could look from myself to him. What was he looking to himself for? Righteousness. And whenever he did that, it never went well. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon or consider it so that all my character was like the coin. This is a great illustration. Was like the coins of a rich man. Was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all, my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's from 1 Corinthians 1:30 that we just read. So he saw, he realized that he's like the rich guy who's got some gold in his pocket in his life. You know, he's got representation of the ultimate gold that he had back at home in a trunk. And he's comparing that to the righteousness that we have. We have our righteousness that we live out on the earth, the good things we do, the fighting against temptation, serving in the church. These are righteous things. These are important things. But they are representations of the great storehouse of righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ that is found only in him, and it's stored in heaven. As 1 Peter said, reserved in heaven for you. So we go back to the reality that everything we have is in Christ. That's just such a, that's just the gospel message. I mean, when people say you're preaching the gospel, well, you don't just preach the gospel when you have a bunch of lost people in the room. I'm preaching the gospel to you as Christians, most of you as Christians. And what is gospel? Good news, right? So if I tell you, if I try to drive in to your heart and my heart tonight that you have the righteousness of Christ, it is in heaven. Your righteousness is in heaven. It's not in you. And that's what makes you secure in Christ. That's what makes you whole in Christ. And is even what practically ends up getting worked out, where you end up doing the right thing and you avoid the sin that would so drag you down. Because see, if you're thinking about the righteousness of Christ, think about what that does to your temptations. Because some people can say, well, if you think that all your righteousness is in heaven and you don't have it down on earth and it's all in him, you know, then if you're not trying to gain some righteousness, then you're going to lose motivation to keep from sinning. Oh, no. No. When you try to live a righteous life without Christ, you know what God's going to do? Nope. You're on your own. Guess what? You fail. And when you fail, you feel guilty. When you fail, you lose. But I believe the Spirit of God comes like a wind in our sails when we realize that all of my righteousness is in Christ. It's all in Christ. And now I face temptation and I say, you know what? There's a part of me that wants to do that. But there's a part of me and a greater part of me that says, no, because my righteousness is in Christ. Why would I stoop to do that when I have the righteousness of Christ? It is the great motivator to avoid sin. Counterintuitive for sure, but that's how it works. Okay, I got a few minutes to talk about ignorance. All right, I'm going to go back and finish up on this thing about how do we avoid being like the Pharisee. First of all, we need to see that our righteousness is in Christ. It is not self-righteousness. I think I've said that. And you could go home with that and be fine. But I want to give you one more thing here before we go, before the kids come in. Part of the problem with the Pharisees were not just that they resisted God and were prideful and all that. They were ignorant. They were ignorant. And that explains what they did and why they did it. In fact, you can transfer that whole concept to everybody in the world. There's a general spiritual ignorance, biblical ignorance, truth ignorance in people's lives. And that's why they end up doing what they're doing. And this is our antidote from being like the Pharisee that goes, what's the matter with you people? Let me give you an example. All through Scripture, we have this issue of ignorance. For instance, 1 Peter 1:14. As I don't think I have these on the screen. As obedient children, just listen to this. Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours. Don't be like you used to be in your ignorance. You didn't know things. You were ignorant of important truth. 1 Peter 2:15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Ephesians 4:18. Before Christ we were being darkened, and they were being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And in fact, in that verse you see both sides: responsibility that they had hardened their heart, and right next to that was their ignorance. They didn't do the will of God. They were excluded from the life of God. And you could say, well, wasn't that because of their depravity, their sinful condition? Wasn't that because they didn't have the life of God? Yeah. But it was also due to the fact they were ignorant of God. They were ignorant of righteousness. They were ignorant of judgment. They were ignorant of all the important things you need to know in order to be one of His. Even Paul revealed that God was merciful to him in his ignorance. 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was formerly, Paul talking now, the Pharisee, is there hope for a Pharisee? Sure there is. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Those are terrible things. He persecuted the church. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Look at that. The connection between ignorance and unbelief tied in the same verse within two words of each other. So that doesn't mean that he was not accountable or exempt from God's judgment, but God chose to use him in spite of his ignorance. And this can be a great deterrent for us from acting like a Pharisee when we see the sinfulness of the world. Because there's this tendency to go, man, people are really bad. I got a good humbling dose of this several years ago. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention. I was walking from the parking lot to the convention center, and I was walking with a guy who was carrying a trombone case. He was in the orchestra for the convention, for one of the churches. So, you know, I was talking to him as we were walking in, and asking him questions about where he was from and everything. It was very nice. And so as we got closer, I realized there's all these picket signs going up and down the sidewalk in front of the convention center. And that was at the height, really, you could say we're at the height of it now, but when it was just really coming out about, you know, the homosexual agenda and, you know, the movement. And so they'd kind of targeted Southern Baptists because of our biblical stand. And so they were protesting against the convention, calling us, you know, haters and homophobic and all this terrible things. And as we would walk past the line, you know, they would yell at us. And actually, I really, by the next day, I had a great time because I kind of got my courage up and started engaging some of them and actually had some really great conversations. But beforehand, as I was walking up and I realized and went, ah, I saw it. I was walking with this guy who I'd never met before. I said, look at these guys. Can you believe this? And I started mouthing off about these people and how they shouldn't be here and why don't they leave us alone and, you know, blah, 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 blah. And the guy just kept walking with his trombone, you know, he's walking along. So I stopped my rant, and he just looked at me and he said, well, they would do better if they knew better. They would do better if they knew better. And it was like a knife just went in my heart. I was so convicted. I had been so judgmental. I'd been so pharisaical. And I realized, you know, the difference between me and them is that God in His mercy has allowed me to know some things about His Word and about the gospel and the things that if they knew them, they wouldn't necessarily do what they're doing. Necessarily. They would do better if they knew better. But they don't. And so they do what they do. From that day on, it changed my whole perspective on the way I view people. It just helped me. That I wish I knew that guy's name. I have no idea where he is or where he's from. But that day, he changed my life. He convicted me with a very gracious, humble statement. Well, they'd do better if they knew better. And you think about the people you work with, the people you live in your neighborhood with, the people that are doing things that, you know, drive you crazy or, you know, are just wrecking things, maybe even for society, and you go, it's very easy to get angry with them. And I understand that, but they'd do better if they knew better. but they're ignorant. And if they became knowledgeable of the truth, and you see where that's going, if we begin to share more and have opportunity to reach out with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit changes their darkened heart and to see the light of the glory of Christ, then they won't be ignorant and they won't be hurting themselves in society and everybody else. And I'm not just talking about the people that were there that day. I'm talking about every form of atheism and ignorance of God and paganism and rebellion and lust and all the things that go with that. So ignorance is real, and it's the cause in part of unbelief. And it gives us a little crack door into helping change that as we relate to people. So the righteousness of Christ and the knowledge of Christ is what we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word tonight. Please continue to bless our consideration of it as we think about it, as we reflect on it. Help us to be men and women who just revel in the righteousness of Christ and the grace of God in our life, and know that apart from you, we would be like those who know nothing or know very little and can't even do the right thing because of their ignorance. And Lord, in some amazing way, you've chosen for it not to be the case with many of us. We can't take credit for it. It is your righteousness. So Lord, bless consideration of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.